you haven't been with us for our series in Genesis, this is a good day to catch up. We're going to have a little review and we're going to do it through catechisms. And I hope that word just brings all kind of excitement to you when you hear it. If I ask you this morning, and I'm going to ask you, who's catechizing you? Many of you would say, no one. But actually, that's not true. All of us are being catechized by someone. We're being taught by someone. We're being taught how to think about God, how to think about ourselves, how to think about the world, marriage, work, success, happiness, truth. All of these things we're being taught by the media input, through our education venues. We're being catechized. Now, that's a word that we don't use very often, and I saw the collective yawn as soon as I mentioned the word catechized by some of you. But it comes from a Greek word, katecheo. Two words kind of combined. They had a head-on collision, and they made a new word, which simply means to teach orally or to sound down into the ears. Catechism is a way of learning. It's a way of memorizing. It's a way of putting things in buckets so that you can remember them a little easier. Some may think that the only people who look at catechisms are Roman Catholics, and that's actually untrue. In fact, some of the catechisms that I was raised with, about 114 questions, were based on the 1689 version of the London Baptist Confession. And these questions, they would be asked, and then you would give an answer, which was a biblical answer, and would help you have, again, categories, like drop-down files, or buckets to put various truth into. It's a wonderful way of learning, and so what I tried to do is say, what are some major foundational truths in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis that we could put in the form of catechisms? So we're being catechized. And that's not the question. The question is, who is catechizing us? Where are we learning these foundational truths that we operate our life upon? So I'd like to give you 10 this morning. And again, please don't pass out. We're going to go through these very briefly. And I hope that the scripture references that are available on your handout. Now, if you didn't get one of these handouts, you're going to have to listen very carefully because we're going to say the question, then we're going to ask you to answer. But if you got one of these handouts, you can follow along. And if the person beside you doesn't have a handout, maybe you could slide close to them, introduce yourself perhaps, and then let them look on, okay? So I want to go through 10 of these. And the first one I would like for us to go through is one that we're taught implicitly as soon as we open our Bible. And here's the question. Who alone can tell us the truth about origins? Here's the question. Who alone can teach us about the truth of origins? And I'm going to ask you to say the answer with me, okay? Altogether, God alone through his word, the Bible. I'll ask you again. Who alone can tell us the truth about origins? God alone. Through his word, the Bible. You see, God was the only eyewitness to the creation account. And what we have in the scriptures is God's revelation. God has written a book. And because it's all true, it is implicitly authoritative. In other words, God has given us propositional truths that tell us about something that no one else was able to witness. Creation of all things. So whenever the Bible speaks about any topic, not just spiritual topics, not just about our faith, whenever the Bible speaks about anything, whether it's science, history, it's not necessarily a science book, it's not necessarily a history book. But whenever God speaks about any topic, it's always authoritative because it's true. We wouldn't know the truth about origins. We would be left to our own understanding if God had not revealed it to us through his word. So one of the reminders I want us to take away from our study of Genesis 1 to 11 particularly, and Genesis 1 and 2 specifically, is that God has revealed our origins by communicating with us. So if there's ever any imagination or question or discussion, I hope you, as God's people, will find your authoritative answer in the Word of God. Because God has given us the answers. And he was the only one there. Now, I've said this a few times, but imagine trying to settle a disagreement. This is kind of an imagined scenario about your own birth. And people were discussing about your origins. The best person to go to, if she's alive, is your mother. Because she was definitely one of the eyewitnesses to that moment. You would rather go to her than people who are speculating about your origins as they observe you. In a similar way, when we're wondering about how all things came to be, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, describing faith in earlier verses, goes immediately to origins. Hear the word of God. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The only eyewitness to creation was God. So adults and parents, we're all being taught a story about origins. Some of you, on a daily basis, in the school that you attend, are told that all origins were random and happened by chance, rather than what God says as he opens up his word to us and he says, I created it all. So faith isn't just believing without evidence. It's believing that the trustworthy testimony of the Bible is sufficient. So I'll ask you the question again and we'll move on to the second question. Here it is. Who alone can tell us the truth about origins? God alone through his word, the Bible. Question number two, who made all things? Well, he gives us the history of origins, and now he's going to tell us who actually did it all. And the answer to that is the triune God made all things visible and invisible. So I'll ask you the question again. Who made all things? The triune God made all things visible and invisible. Genesis 1 begins with God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, we're told that another member of the Trinity, our God is an eternal God, one eternal God revealed eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father speaking the world into existence and the universe, but then we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and repeatedly, what do we have? God said, God's word, and it happened. It was so, we read earlier. When we come to John 1, we find out that the word actually is identified as none other than the Son of God, Jesus, the Word, the Logos. So what we find as we study the scriptures is it wasn't just God the Father who created all things, invisible and visible, but it was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And why did he create it all? We'll look at that in just a moment, but I do want to remind you that the triune God is on display and his glory is on display in creation. Some of you in this room remember that when Apollo 8 became the first humans to orbit the moon in 1968, that they looked back and saw the earth rising over the lunar horizon. And as millions of people watched the broadcast, the astronauts read the opening verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They were faced with the vastness of creation, and they instinctively turned to the Creator in worship. What we find in Genesis 1 and 2 is what we find throughout the Word of God. The writers of the Scriptures keep coming back to it. It's almost as if the psalmists particularly, they cannot praise God without bringing in creation. If you're going to have a good praise service, somebody needs to say, He made all things visible and invisible. So here's the question again. Who made all things, class? The triune God made all things visible and invisible. Question number three, how did God create all things? About a month ago in one of my first messages in Genesis, I quoted a very famous, and I'm not going to mention his name because I don't think that's helpful, but a teacher of the word who's now with the Lord. And he would say often when he was dealing with Genesis 1 and 2 that we try to answer the wrong questions when we're in Genesis 1 and 2. And his comment was, that God talks about the why and the who of creation, but he doesn't speak about the how. I really have a difficulty with that because there's so much about the how in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, he literally gives us the exact creation on each day of the week. So the answer to this, how did God create all things? Here's the answer. Out of nothing, by his word, in 6 days. Will you say that with me? Out of nothing, by his word, in 6 days. I'll give you the question, you give me the answer. How did God create all things? Out of nothing, by his word, in 6 days. First, the out of nothing. We refer to that by a Latin phrase, ex nihilo. You'll notice that there were no pre-existing materials. God spoke everything into place. Now later, he creates the animals and humans through pre-existing matter that he created out of nothing. So all of creation is essentially made out of nothing. But also, it was powerfully by his word. There was no evolution. There was no naturalistic evolution of the bodies or of the universe. It was not accidental. It was very intentional. And what we're told is that he created it out of nothing by his word in 6 days. Now, I mentioned to you when we were going through chapter 1, and I just want to remind you of this. As you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, the natural reading is he's describing to the children of Israel who are now in the wilderness, being rescued from Egypt, 430 years of paganism, cosmologies that were all pagan. Their description of origins was anything but a creator God. So God is going to set the record straight through the inspiration of the scriptures as Moses writes them so that they know the same powerful God who redeemed them from Egypt is the same creator God who made all things. But he did it in 6 days. One of the things I mentioned to you is in Hebrew, this is called the vah consecutive. And it basically is when you're looking at history, when you're looking at historical narrative, you look for something like a storyteller. I enjoy telling stories. I don't know if they're very good, but I enjoy telling stories. I like to see people's responses. But when you're telling a story, you say, and this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. As you're reading the account of Genesis 1, what do we have? And this happened, and this happened, and this happened. I would also like to point out to you that even a child could understand this. And they do. This happened on Sunday. This happened on Monday. This happened on Tuesday. On Sunday, the heavens and the earth were created. And light was created. On Monday, there was a separation from the waters and the atmosphere and the expanse or the firmament was made. On Tuesday, there was a separation from the waters and the earth. And so that dry land appeared and vegetation came up and fruit trees and trees that were good for the sight. And on Wednesday, there was the creation or the turning on of the sun and the moon and the stars. And then on Thursday, there was the creation of the fish and the birds. And then on Friday, thank God it was Friday, the animals were made and then the humans were made. And then on Saturday, he rested. Even a child can understand that. And perhaps that's the argument you will hear from time to time. It's just too simple. I mean, now we have so much more information. But there was only one eyewitness. And when God was communicating to his people to conflict with the paganism that they had breathed in for centuries, he gives them the game plan of how he did it all. But it gets even better. When you go to Exodus 20, and the Lord has given the Ten Commandments, you need to understand that the Ten Commandments predated the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that means that the fourth command, we're told that they should rest on the Sabbath day, just like God rested. Listen to Exodus 20:11. This is pre-Genesis. They don't have a Genesis 1 and 2. Remember, they were going to ask Moses, what's this God's name that's going to deliver us from Egypt? And now they're receiving the Ten Commandments on the Mount of Sinai, Mount Sinai. And on the fourth commandment, this is what's stated in verse 11. For in 6 days, the Lord made heavens and the earth. The exact same phrase used in Genesis 1:1. He made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. If there's such a thing as extreme inspiration, I mean, there's inspiration where God moves human authors to write down the scriptures. That's what we have in 66 books. But if we were talking about like extreme sports, extreme inspiration, it would be this. Because no human author was used to write down the Ten Commandments. We're told that God used his very finger and he sketched them in those tablets. You may recall that right after he sketched those Ten Commandments in the tablets, that Moses broke all Ten Commandments at once because he was angry. And then the Lord gave him another version that he used his hand to inscribe them on. I only bring that up because the God of heaven, the creator, the almighty God, when he's describing to his people that he just rescued out of Egypt, how he did it all, he says, I did it in 6 literal 24-hour days. You say, why are you parking on that? Because I want to ask you the question based on the first catechism question I gave you. Whenever we come to God's simple, very clear, we call it his perspicuity of scripture, so that even a child could understand, are we to believe that God actually wrote something with his very finger on stone tablets that we will find out in later days when scientists are able to discover stuff after Darwin that actually he didn't describe it accurately? I do not believe that is the case. We know nothing like this, do we? We make things and invent things. There's some inventors in this room. But you always start with materials. Carpenter needs lumber. A baker needs flour. A sculptor needs stone. But God alone creates with nothing. He simply speaks. And what did not exist comes into existence. I want to finish with this. And I'm not really trying to get on a soapbox, but I do want to press you on this. When we look for alternative explanations that are different than God's explicit, clear word that even a child could understand, if God created in 6 days exactly as he said, then our job is not to edit his word to fit our age, but to submit to it and give him glory. Number 4, why did God create all things? Here's the answer: for his glory and our good. Can you answer it with me? Why did God create all things? For his glory and our good. What we find in this description is God keeps saying about his creation. He says, number 1, that everything he looked at was good. He also says that when he said something, it was so. Do you see how it's almost like a drumbeat throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2? He would say something, it was so. He would look at it and he would declare it good. You think about all of creation, and these 2 things are true. That all of creation is supposed to bring 1 grand applause from humans who observe it. Hear this out. Romans 1 describes one of the ways our hearts go darkened. And when you look at that pathology, it starts with this innate understanding by humans made in the image and likeness of God that when they look at creation, when they contemplate their own conscience, they understand that this creator must be eternal and he must be all powerful. Before you ever give anybody a gospel tract or try to use a method of evangelism, every human created by God, which is all of them, are innately wired to look at creation and go, only an all-powerful eternal being could have done that. However, Romans 1 says, when they do not give applause to God, they do not give him praise, they do not express gratitude, their foolish heart is darkened. The lights start to go down to they're completely out. And I want to remind you that failing to give God praise and glory for his creation is a sin of presumption. It's a sin that begins to take us on a path of I am God, or I'm simply by chance and life has no meaning or goal or purpose. It's a horrible way to live a life. But not only is it for God's glory, it's also for our good. It's for God's glory, but it's also for our good. You'll notice also in each of these descriptors of God's creation, he says not only was it glorious, and it did exactly the way God commanded to do, and it brings him praise, but it's for our good. Maybe I could illustrate that by just choosing one part of God's creation, the sun. It's no surprise that in many pagan cosmologies or religions, they look at the sun as the most powerful visual of creation. And so they begin to worship it, calling it Sunday or the day of the week based on that pagan understanding that that's so powerful and it's so hot and it brings so much light. It must be a deity. But think about it. God created the sun, and we see over and again throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, that God deserves praise because he created the sun. But also the sun is for our good. It brings us warmth. Too much of it yesterday, maybe. But it brings us warmth. It brings us light. But this is all of God's creation. It's like this sequence. It's like this continuous march. God's glory and our good. Maybe even last week when we looked at marriage and you heard about what God is describing about his design, his divine design, do you realize that all of God's creation is meant for his glory and our good? That's why getting back in sync with his original design is so important for believers. To my wife's sadness, this week, my neighbor came over and in a very weak moment asked me, "Would you like an aquarium?" And I knew what my wife would say, but I said, "Yes, I would love an aquarium." He said, "It's a small one. It's only 50 gallons. And as it was coming into my house, the looks I was getting from my bride were not loving and tender and kind. I knew I had done wrong. But one of the reasons my wife didn't want us to have an aquarium is because we've had an aquarium before, and I always seem to kill the fish. And so she even said that to my neighbor. "Well, I hope we don't kill them this time." And so he tried to help me. And one of the things that should be obvious is these fish will not live outside of water. Okay, you got to keep them. Number basic thing, Brian, keep them in the water, right? You know, God has created us all for our environments. Goldfish flourishes in water because that's what it's made for. We're not made for water. We don't have gills. We're not able to breathe in that environment. But do you realize that God has created all things, not only for his glory and praise, but for our ultimate good? When we live in line with God's created order, we not only bring him glory, but we bring goodness to our lives, in our work, in our marriages, in all creation. Number five, who were the first humans? Can you answer that with me? Adam and Eve were the first historical humans and the parents of us all. That was a mouthful. Okay, we'll try it again. Who were the first humans? Adam and Eve were the first historical humans and the parents of us all. You say, why is this important to bring up? Well, there are those that even profess the name of Christ who say that Adam and Eve were more mythical figures. That it was later on down the road where God chose among a variety of homonyms that he would basically choose someone and he would basically adopt them as Adam and Eve as the first humans that he would put his image and likeness on. Or they'll read the first couple few chapters of Genesis and they're more poetic, their imagery there, not historical narrative. My question often is, when does the history kick in? If Genesis 1 and 2 are not historical, they're more poetic. When do you say the history started here? Is it chapter 3 at the fall? Is it chapter 12, as I've heard some people say, when Abraham is chosen? So we have 11 chapters of poetry? No, this is historical narrative. Everyone who is familiar with Hebrew is going to say, no, this has all the characteristics of Hebrew narrative. This is a story being told. This is actually what happened. So Adam and Eve being true historical characters, true historical humans, and the parents of all of us is so important because if Adam was not a true human being, he was not a historical figure, then when we come to Acts 17, or maybe even more important, when we come to Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, and Jesus is called the second Adam, how do we know that he was historical if the first Adam wasn't? The entirety of the gospel seems to fall apart at this erroneous reading of the text. It's really accommodating. Everybody I see does this. It is trying to accommodate so-called science that is in conflict with the clear statements of Scripture. And I want us to say, no, most of us have taken a little DNA test and we know someone who has. And we become fascinated to discover where our families came from. But the Bible has already told us something. In Acts 17:26, it says it this way, made from one man every nation of mankind. So technically, there are not multiple races. There's one human race. There are multiple ethnicities. But there's one human race that all trace back to our father Adam and our mother Eve. This means that there's no room, because we were created in God's image and Adam and Eve were our first historical human parents, for us to have racism or to look at any other ethnicity as though they were subhuman. Number six, what are human beings? God's special creation made in His image. We've fallen off a little bit in answering. Let's try it again. What are human beings? God's special creation made in His image. On the sixth day, we're told that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Human beings are not just more intelligent animals that were made earlier on Friday. They're not highly evolved creatures, but they're actually the crown of God's creation. Do we see other people as image bearers? The next time you find yourself angry, or maybe even a heart that's starting to rise in hatred or even bitterness, maybe a difficult neighbor, maybe even a political opponent, or someone with disabilities who's causing your life to be more difficult, or an elderly person. All of our worth doesn't come from our abilities. Our worth and dignity and value and sanctity comes because we have been made in the very image and likeness of God. So the reason why we often at this church say we are pro-life is not to make a political statement, but is to say all life is valuable because every human being has been made in the image and likeness of God. And we have a duty to protect it and honor it and show it the sanctity that it deserves. Number seven, how did God make us? Male and female by His good design. One more time. How did God make us? Male and female by His good design. Genesis 1:27 says, wonderfully simple, we have been made male and female. He created them. Before sin entered the world, God intentionally created, as we saw last week, two complementary sexes, equal in dignity, but distinct in design. Genesis 2 shows us that this distinction is foundational to marriage. And Jesus Himself reaffirmed it in Matthew 19:4-6. Now, our culture is telling us, even today, that gender is something we define for ourselves. But God says it's something we receive from Him. His design is not arbitrary. It's not accidental. And it's really not restrictive. Sometimes you hear people talk about God's design of male and female as though whoever believes that, or if God is in charge of it and responsible for it, that He's restricted human beings from enjoying all that they could be. Most of the men in this room probably don't like to read instructions, but when we get a tool, sometimes it's helpful to read the manufacturer's description of how that tool is going to be used optimally. Now, the manufacturer of these power tools are not trying to restrict your freedom. You get that, right? They're telling you how this particular power tool was designed and how it will flourish and actually help your life if you'll use it the way it was intended to be used. The Creator knows His creation better than anybody. He knows how we will flourish when we receive His design with gratitude rather than fighting it or rather trying to rewrite it. Our culture celebrates homosexuality. They celebrate transgender identities as expressions of freedom. But Scripture actually calls us to receive God's gift, understanding that He understands us better than anyone because He created us. He knows how we will flourish. But the foolishness of our own hearts is to say, God doesn't know best. This is restrictive and harsh. I can't be my true self. But actually, God designed us this way. Number eight, why did God give us work and rest? Here's the answer: to serve our Creator, trust His care, and worship Him. This may surprise some of you. I think we mentioned it briefly in our study, but before Adam ever sinned, there was work. All God's people said, oh. I'll say it again. Before Adam ever sinned, there was work. You hear some people talk about work as though it's got to be a product of the fall. It's so bad. Actually, we see that Adam is told and Eve is told to have dominion over the earth. Adam's given the job of naming all of the animals, and this is one of the ways that he shows he's like God by having dominion, and he's doing all of this prior to the fall. Now, certainly, sin is complicated work, and this is not a message about retirement as sin. But if you were not dying like Adam and Eve did and like we are after they sinned, and work is not complicated because of the fall, then there's the possibility that work could be something that we receive as a gift of God. But what we notice, even in the work week, there's a rhythm of rest. So there's work and there's rest. Do we see that the possibility is for us in our sinful state to look at work in a couple ways? One, we could look at work as just a result of the fall. I want to do as little of it as I can. All I have in mind is retirement, and then life gets good. Maybe you envision the new heaven and new earth as just sipping lemonade by the pool forever. I have news for you. That's not what we will see in the renewed creation. It seems there'll be good work and exploration and discovery. All of the things here that we enjoy, just no sin, or at least no sin will be one of the characteristics. Praise be to God. But some people can look at their work the other way. It's your idol. It's your identity. It's your sense of fulfillment and success. And if you were to try to describe your value, it's all because of what you do and how productive you are, or perhaps how you've elevated yourself through the corporate ladder. I don't know how to describe it any better. Why did God give us a day of rest? It was a reminder that we're not the creator. We've been given the task of work, but we need to have rhythms of rest and renewal and worship. This is very clear in the created order, but we have twisted it, haven't we? We have some that would say, I can't regularly even give my Lord's Day to a day of rest and day of worship and day of renewal because of all the other things that are calling for me. They may not necessarily be work, but what we've said is the Creator got it wrong again. He didn't know what life was going to be like in the fast lane in 2026. I've got a better idea. Number 9. What is marriage? One man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. I don't think I heard anybody but myself on that one. Number 9. Are you not wanting to say it? I'm trying to read you. What is marriage? One man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. As we looked at last week, we saw God's description of the marriage and how God brought Eve to Adam. And then Adam breaks out into Old Testament Hebrew poetry. Or at least that's how it was written by Moses. We don't know exactly what language Adam was speaking. But we do know that Adam, this is the first recorded words. And he sees his wife as his completer. He sees that there was a not good. And God had put him through an object lesson of naming all the animals. And he would see this one pair and he'd say, that's not like me. That's not like me. That's not like me. And he came to the conclusion, the same thing God had said, this is not good. There's something left. And God created the woman and then he created the institution of marriage. And you'll notice that Moses then pulls back and he gives this commentary. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife and they shall become one flesh. You know, last week we looked at this and tried to look at it in terms of not only what we see here, but also as it's projected in the New Testament. And I don't know what your thoughts were. I don't know what your conversations have been. I know what our conversations have been, my wife and I, after that study. But I do want to ask you this. You know, do you remember when weddings, I don't use these words anymore, but there used to be, I used to attend weddings. I remember all the way up to a teenager, and then I don't remember hearing them anymore. But you'd go to a traditional wedding. And sometime during the ceremony, the officiator would say, if anybody would like to object to this marriage, you need to speak up or forever hold your peace. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I was always hoping somebody would jump up and say something. I thought that would be cool. I mean, nobody plans on that. You don't do that at the rehearsal. But what's your, I'm not supporting that particular phrase. I'm just simply saying that the only witness that really matters as much is that God had brought the two of them together. What we see in the garden is that God has joined them together. So here's a question for us. Have we been catechized, even in our own marriages, those of us in this room that are married, more by our culture than by our Creator? Perhaps some of what we talked about last week, and I hope if it was unbiblical, you did react to it. But if it was biblical, perhaps some of it sounds so idealistic, almost like a fairy tale. That would make a good Hallmark movie, Pastor. But our house is more of the real world. Maybe some of you said, old dog, new tricks. It's not going to work. You had all kinds of arguments, perhaps, that mentally you put forward about why God's design was nice in the garden, but it's not going to work at your address. And maybe the reason is because you've had a culture nonstop catechizing you about what marriage is supposed to be like. And you've had so little of God's word teaching you, giving you buckets and files and drop-down menus to say, this is what a marriage where a husband seeks to be like Christ and a wife seeks to reflect what the church should do in respecting and honoring Christ, that it seems unreal. It seems like there's no way. We come back to this and we realize, wait, it was for God's glory and our good. Finally, here's the last catechism question and we're done. What is God's purpose for his people? To dwell with us forever through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. One more time. What is God's purpose for his people? To dwell with us forever through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. We touched on this in one of the messages, but Eden is a picture of a temple. There's a lot of words in the future tabernacle and temple that are used in Genesis 1 and 2 to describe the fixtures and the beauty. God takes this newly formed man that he forms this mud corpse. He blows air, living life, into his nostrils. Adam opens his eyes and the first person he perceives is God. What was that like? Then he takes him and he puts him in this garden, probably on a mountain, because we've got rivers flowing down from it. But what was the purpose of Eden? It was not just to have a nice Longwood Gardens experience, folks. It was intended so these new humans, these ones made in the likeness and image of God, would have communion with God. We're going to see in chapter 3 next week that God would regularly walk in the garden in the cool of the day. There was uninterrupted communion with God. We were designed for that. And what's interesting is Genesis all the way to Revelation, you can kind of track Eden and east of Eden back to Eden. I mean, we start with a garden and we end with a garden and a city. Some of the very fixtures of Eden come back in the new heaven and new earth. God's going to dwell with his people again. Amen. I should have gotten a good amen there. God's going to dwell with us again. He's going to dwell with us again. But something happened between the Garden of Eden and the ultimate garden city. And here's what happened. Both of those lie in between a cross. The only road back to the presence of God runs through Jesus Christ. It's the only way back to not live east of Eden, to be back in communion with God. And so as we read the scriptures, we see, wait, this is one big story. This is not disjuncted 66 books. It's actually one big story. And the greatest loss in Eden wasn't a garden. It wasn't a garden, folks. It was fellowship with God. And the greatest gift of the gospel isn't merely forgiveness or even heaven. And some of us, we think, it's my ticket to heaven. That's my salvation. And that's grand. Forgiveness of sins is grand. But the greatest news of the gospel is God. We get God. We get God back. Pastor Joe is going to come and lead us in prayers. We're about to meet the Lord at the table. Believers here, you know Christ is your Savior. The Lord Jesus gave us this ordinance for us to remember his death. That cross that brought us back to God, brought us back to the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So if you want to know, some of you today, you say, how do I get back to fellowship with God? You only go there through Jesus. What you need to do is you need to repent of your sins. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. You need to repent. What does that mean? That means you acknowledge to God, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. But I've heard that your son, your eternal son, became a human, lived 33 years of perfection. Then he died on the cross, not for his sins, but for ours. Then he rose from the dead. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now some of you, while Pastor Joe leads us in prayer, just a moment, you can call out on Jesus. You can turn from your sins and be saved this morning. I pray that will be true of you. If you came here today and you don't know Christ, all of us who know Christ, as we come to the table, we are just preaching to one another. People behind us and in front of us and beside us, I'm still trusting in Jesus alone. Amen. Pastor Joe is going to come and lead us in prayer now.